Well, I want to start this afternoon by first just turning to two brief texts of Scripture. And the first one is in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. So please turn to Jude, verses 3 and 4. While you're turning there, I'll just summarize what I'm going to try to do this afternoon. My ultimate goal, the ultimate place I'm heading this afternoon, is to begin to delve into a scriptural defense for the full deity of Jesus Christ. Earl alluded to that this morning in his message. But before we actually get to a defense of Christ's deity, there's some background material I want to cover to set some context to our study. And that background information I've divided into three categories: biblical historical background, extra-biblical historical background, and then present-day background. And then after we cover those things, we'll move into an actual defense of Christ's deity. And not just a generic defense, but a defense specifically as it relates to one particular heretical religious group. And some of you are probably already guessing what that religious group is, but you'll just have to wait until I get there to find out for sure. And I probably won't get, I may not get to finish what I want to get through today. I think I'll be able to, but it's possible I won't, but we'll just get as far as we can in the next hour. There's just boatloads of material to cover under this heading, and we only have an hour this afternoon. And I will be moving fairly quickly. I'll try not to move too fast, but there's a lot of material I want to cover, so I'll be moving relatively quickly. So to start off with some biblical historical background, Book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So here in verses 3 and 4 in Jude, which are pretty familiar verses, we have Jude commanding his readers to, and we've all heard this phrase, contend earnestly for the faith. And the reason he gives is that certain people have crept into the church with heretical teachings, and he actually says that these teachers are denying Christ. Now, what exactly that denial of Christ consisted of, I'm not sure, but it was some sort of heresy, possibly regarding Jesus Christ himself. Now, this contending for the faith or defending the faith, it has a technical term that we all know. What is the technical term for defending the Christian faith? Apologetics. Now, it comes from the word, I asked Earl before the service how to pronounce it because I usually put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's apologia. So transliterated from the Greek, that's what it looks like, and transliterated. Now, Earl already prepared us for some Greek this morning. I was glad he started spelling out a Greek word, because I'm going to put the Greek letters on the board that you would actually see in your Greek New Testament. It's Alpha, Pi, Omicron, Lambda, Omicron, Gamma, Iota, Alpha. Apologia. So that's what it would look like. So thank you, Earl, for a little Greek introduction this morning to get our brains in gear for that. Now, this Greek word, apologia, has a very simple meaning. It simply means speaking in defense. That's what it means. And this word is a form of this word, a verb form of this word is actually used in Acts 26. When Paul is standing before King Agrippa, Paul says, "I am about to make my defense before you." A verb form of this word is used there. False allegations or false propositions are being brought against Paul, and Paul's going to rebut them. So what we have here in Jude is the command to practice Christian apologetics. Contend for the faith. It's not an option. It's a command. Now, speaking of Paul, let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. This is our second text that I want to start out with this afternoon. Acts chapter 9. Now, in Acts 26, we have an example of Paul making an apology. And by the way, that doesn't mean, in this sense, it doesn't mean saying you're sorry. Apologetics or apologia does not mean saying you're sorry. It means making a defense. So Paul was making an apology for himself in Acts chapter 26. But here in Acts 9, we're going to read about Paul making an apology of a different sort. Starting in verse 19b down through verse 22. "Now for several days he was with," he, that is, the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, he's not yet called Paul, Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So here we have the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, the guy who had dedicated his life to destroying Christians. Now he's in the synagogue defending the identity of Christ. These Jews are denying the true identity of Christ. And Paul is very effective, or Saul still, excuse me, is effectively rebutting the Jews' false propositions about Christ. Saul here is engaging in Christian apologetics, just like Jude commanded in the passage that we read a few minutes ago. Now, what particular branch of doctrine or systematic theology is Paul making an apology for here in Acts 9? As he's defending the person and identity of Christ, which one of the ology words is Paul defending? Christology, or the study of Christ. So, taking this passage from Jude and the passage from Acts, we have both biblical command and biblical example to make a Christian apology particularly related to Christology, or the person and identity of Jesus Christ. And we also see that it's been necessary since the church's infancy. It's not a new thing. Since the very beginning, this was a commanded and practiced example. Now, moving on to extra-biblical historical background, once we move past the completion of the New Testament canon, this necessity did not go away. This fight continued. Throughout church history, what has been, if not the most, definitely one of the most hotly debated points of the person of Christ? His deity. That might be the most hotly debated. Now, there's been other ones. His humanity has been debated. There have been those who have denied that he was truly and fully man. Today, though, we're just going to focus on the debate regarding Christ's deity. Now, to get a little more specific, to narrow our focus, when was the debate about Christ's deity at its high point, so to speak? And who is the protagonist, the man arguing for Christ's deity? And who is the antagonist, the man arguing against it? First, what century was this debate raging? Fourth. The 300s is the fourth century. Now, who is the who's the good guy? Athanasius. And who is the bad guy? Arius. Arius wasn't the only bad guy. He's the primary one that we know about. And in honor, quote-unquote, honor of Arius, what is the denial of the deity of Christ called today? Arianism. A religious group that denies the deity of Christ, we call them Arians, out of honor, if you want to call it that, for Arius. So in the 4th century, this debate was raging, and for a while, believe it or not, a large percentage of the professing Christian world sided with Arius. It was a surprisingly large percentage. Eventually, though, Athanasius' correct view of Christ prevailed. Before that happened, though, I forgot to mention this. Athanasius was actually exiled, I believe it was 5 times. He was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, and he was sent into exile 5 times because of this debate. So this debate was... It engulfed essentially the Roman Empire in the 3rd century. But eventually Athanasius won, and this correct view of Christ regarding his deity was stated formally in the Nicene Creed. Called that because this debate was formally hashed out at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Now there is a ton of history here. It's fascinating history. I wish we had time to go into it, but we don't. If anybody wants more background information, there is a phenomenal message on Athanasius' life done by Dr. John Piper that is loaded with this history. If you want it, just let me know. I'll send you the link to it. It's an absolutely gripping message. Now, there's 3 things I want to point out about this momentous debate in the 4th century, other than 2 obvious things. One, we owe a lot to Athanasius. And number 2, we need to know church history. I mean, if you don't learn history, it's going to repeat itself. But 3 other things I want to point out about this debate, and I pulled all 3 of these from Dr. Piper's message on Athanasius' life. Number 1, Arius was extremely difficult to pin down on where exactly his error was. It was like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. The council at Nicaea ended up having to formulate extremely precise language in order to force Arius to say, okay, I don't believe that. Because what he would do is he'd weasel around their questions. They would ask him a direct question, and he would figure out a way to weasel around it where he still sort of sounded orthodox. So they had to work and work and finally put down precise language that pinpointed where Arius was wrong. And the difference between Athanasius and Arius on this, and you may have heard this, it boiled down to one Greek letter. This one right here, the iota. Because the question was, is Christ of one substance with the Father, which is the Greek prefix homo, and therefore Christ is uncreated, or is he just of like substance with the Father, the Greek prefix homoi, it's just homo with an iota on the end of it. And therefore Christ is created because his substance is similar to that of the Father's, but not really the same. One letter was the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Difference between heaven and hell. So one of the things this demonstrates is the absolute necessity of precise doctrinal formulation, particularly as it relates to Christian apologetics. Because in this issue, now the issue is not always this huge, but in this particular issue, Christ's person was at stake. The definition of the person of Christ was at stake. So sometimes the issues are not quite that big, but in any issue, precise doctrinal formulation is not optional. We wouldn't be here today without it. Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to actually read the precise verbiage from the original creed that was written at the First Council of Nicaea in 325. If you've ever stood and quoted the Nicene Creed, you probably did not quote the one that was written in 325. This creed was modified in 381 in Constantinople, and it changed some of the, it didn't change the fundamental meaning, but it did change some of the verbiage. But I want to read the original one because it gets extremely precise and clearly defines the lines of heresy. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then at the end they just say, and in the Holy Ghost. So they didn't give the Holy Spirit a whole lot of verbiage in this, but they do affirm the third person of the Trinity. Now here's the part, one of the big parts that was taken out of the creed in 381. And I personally wish they would have left it in, but maybe they had good reason for taking it out. But those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance, or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic like we think of it today. It just means the universal church. So you catch that in there, how precise they were. People that say this, or say this, or say this, it's wrong, they're heretics, they're condemned. But that's what they had. It seems extreme when we read it today, but that's what they had to do in order to identify and purge out heresy. And that's the legacy we come from.
So in 81, they added that last part?
No, 81, they took out the last part. That last part that I read was in 325, and they took it out of 381. Again, I'm not sure why. It may have had something to do with the emperor at the time, which I think was still Constantine. I could be wrong about that. So that's the first lesson to take from this fight in the 4th century. The second and third lessons go right together. The second lesson is that Athanasius' primary motivation for his maintaining this fight for the truth was his love for Christ. He wasn't trying to win an argument here. He loved the person of Christ. And that dovetails into the third lesson. This demonstrates that true love for Christ results in love for propositional truth about Christ, which means that those who love Christ are going to be willing to hold to precise, not vague, doctrinal formulation about Christ. Now, that's a foreign concept in a lot of the evangelical world today. But there's an illustration I like to use to illustrate how common sense that is. If you had a woman who had been married to a man for many, many years, and she knew her husband inside out, and she knew that he was a man of upstanding integrity, Every cent he had ever made was made honestly. He'd never cheated a soul out of anything. He gave loads of money to charity. No one had a bad thing to say about this man. But she heard some rumors going around about how most of the money he had made was done through some shady business deals. And yeah, he puts on a show about being charitable, but really he's just a miser. Well, what is she going to do? Is she going to sit back and just say, well, you know, that's some people's opinion, but I know the truth, but I don't really want to start an argument about things. Well, no, if she truly loves her husband, what she's going to do is when she has an opportunity, she's going to say what she can in defense to make an apology for the reputation of her husband. Now, we as the church, we're the bride of Christ. So how much more so when the church hears Christ being spoken of as a mere creature, bringing Christ down to the level of a created being, how much more should the bride of Christ want to jump in with specific, precise, doctrinal statements to rebut such heresy? Now, while Arianism was, quote-unquote, officially defeated in the 4th century by the formulation and the acceptance of the Nicene Creed, we wish that that heresy would have died with Arius. But we all know that it didn't, unfortunately, and it's very much alive today. And there's more than one heretical Arian religious group today, but there's one that I want to look at briefly as our final piece of background today, our present-day background, before moving into an actual defense of Christ's full deity. And that religious group that you may have already guessed is the Watchtower Society, or Jehovah's Witnesses. And much of what I'm going to be saying today comes directly from my own experience with a Jehovah's Witness friend of mine. And when I say friend, I really do mean friend. I very much like this man. I appreciate this man. I have a lot of respect. He's a morally upstanding man. He's the kind of guy you go into business with. He really is. And to me, that just makes it all the sadder for how deceived and blinded he's been by the heresy of the Watchtower Society. So keep in mind that a lot of what I say today, it's going to be based on my experiences that I've had with one man who is actually an elder at a local Kingdom Hall around here. So he's very knowledgeable in the things of the Watchtower. Now, what's the biggest difference that always comes up? If a Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door, what's the biggest difference that always comes up between us and them? It's the deity of Christ. That is the biggest difference. Now, that's not the only difference. Some other big ones are they deny the existence of hell. They're annihilationists. They're non-Trinitarian, so the Holy Spirit, their definition of the Holy Spirit is God's active force. He's not a person, he's a force in Watchtower theology. How do you enter God's kingdom? You try to explain justification by faith alone, apart from works. In my experience, anyway, it's a foreign concept. And these are issues that I think we need to hit. We shouldn't only stick with defending the deity of Christ with Jehovah's Witness. God may be pleased to give you an interest through talking about the Holy Spirit or talking about how a person is made right in God's eyes. But today we're only going to be focusing on defending the deity of Christ, specifically to a Jehovah's Witness. And you'll see in a few minutes why I'm narrowing it down to that specific of a focus. So now let's move on to actually getting into a biblical defense of the deity of Christ to a Jehovah's Witness. Now there's some obvious passages that we as evangelical Christians would go to in defending Christ's deity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Colossians 1, where Paul says that all things were created through him and for him. 2 Peter 1:1, where Peter says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To us, those are open and shut. You know, no further arguments needed. It's explicit. It's right there. And then there's also passages that talk about worship in relation to Christ. Remember in Matthew 28 at the Great Commission where it says the disciples worshiped him there as he was getting ready to ascend. What's the problem with going to those particular passages with a Jehovah's Witness? There's a problem. There's a reason why you may think twice about going to John 1:1 with a Jehovah's Witness or some of these other passages. AJ.
They do.
They have their own trend. They have their own translation. Anybody know what it's called? The New World Translation. It is the only translation that, at least in my experience, it's the only translation that they will recognize. is a New World Translation. And it changes the meanings of these passages in their translation. And we'll get in a few minutes, I'll cover how their translation reads John 1:1 and John 8:58, just so you can see what they do to the text. If you try to use a recognized scholarly translation, like the New King James or the King James or the New American Standard or the ESV or anything like that, it's not going to carry weight with them in these passages because they believe that their translation is the one. These other ones have been corrupted. Before we move in to look at these passages to see what the New World Translation does with them, there's one fascinating fact about the New World Translation. The Watchtower Society has never released the names of the translators of the New World Translation. They don't publish them. Anybody know what their reason is for that? I think it might have been Dr. James White that he believes there was actually four. There was one main guy, but there was about four guys. But what reason will a Jehovah's Witness give you for them not publishing the names of their translators? Bob? They don't want man to get any of the glory. All of the glory will go to God for the translation of this scripture. And there's been a lot of accusations with good reason against them that they have never had a Greek or Hebrew scholar work on their Bible translation. The only people they've had is, there was one guy, I think he'd had 2 or 3 years of Greek maybe, but no scholars have worked on their translation. And it's mighty convenient that you can't check their credentials. It's amazing. We'll see that they haven't found all of the passages that they needed to change to make it fit their theology. We'll see that later. I have tried to press this issue on my good Jehovah's Witness friend. I've tried to press this issue about. I actually asked him. I said, I cannot find the names of the translators. I would like to check their credentials. I can give you that I've printed out the credentials of the 100-some people that were on the ESV translation committee. You can check out their credentials if you want to. Can you give me the names of the ones that did the New World Translation? And, of course, he couldn't do that, and he gave me the reason about all the glory goes to God, and we don't want men being prideful. But I pressed on him. I said, so it doesn't bother you that translation that you're staking your eternal welfare on, you're putting a lot of faith in the people who translated your Bible because you don't know Greek and I don't know Greek. It doesn't bother you that you cannot check the credentials of the men who translated the Holy Scriptures. He said, no, it doesn't bother me. Now, I don't know if that's true or if that's just a suppression of doubts. I don't know. But it goes to show the level of control that the Watchtower Society has over their members. Now, let's start looking at some of these texts that to us are obvious proofs of the deity of Christ that the New World Translation changes. What does the New World Translation do with John 1:1? What does it say? AJ? It does. It does. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, they will give you they'll use the term, the anarthros something around. It's a complicated thing. And a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, if they give you a Greek reason for why it should be translated a God, 99 times out of 100, it's just a reason that they've heard that they're regurgitating. Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you can bank on it, they're not going to know biblical Greek. And chances are, most of us here are not going to be well-versed enough in it to be able to get into an intelligent debate about why a God is a bad translation from a Greek textual standpoint. Now, there are, if you want an analysis of why that is a bad translation, there's resources out there to do that. That can give you that information, but it's 99 times out of 100 is going to be a fruitless debate that you get into with your Jehovah's Witness friend. Now, I hope we have time to get to it, there is a verse that the New World Translation has left intact in the immediate context of John 1:1 that clearly shows that John did not mean a God, and I hope to have time to get to that today. All right, John 8:58, where Jesus tells the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I can't help, I almost have to laugh when I say what their translation, who knows what their translation says? Before Abraham was, I have been. Now, I asked Earl about this, Earl, you may remember this, I asked Earl about this one a while back. The Greek there, I'm not going to try to write the Greek letters, I'll just write the transliteration. Ego, I, me. That's what's there. And it simply means, I am. It's pretty simple. Now, again, they will give you a Greek textual reason why this should be translated, I have been, and I haven't read their whole reason. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, so it's probably not going to make sense to me anyway. But at least to me, it is obvious that why did they change that? They don't like the fact that Jesus appropriated God's name for himself from Exodus 3. It's a very inconvenient text. So it's a theological reason for changing the text. But again, since we're not Greek experts, and neither is Jehovah's Witness at your door, you're not going to get far with this one. You're really not. Now, how about Colossians 1, such as in verse 16, where Paul says that all things were made through him, through Christ. In other words, talking about Christ being the creator. How does the New World Translation read? Paul? Right. Colossians 1:16 in the New World Translation says, "For by him all other things were created." Clearly indicating that Christ created everything except himself, because the Father created Christ. It indicating that Christ is a creation. And they actually, I think it's 6 times in Colossians 1 they add the word other in there, so as to imply that Christ is a creation. Now, this one's, I'm smiling because this one's really interesting, and this is something you can point out to your Jehovah's Witness friend, which I pointed out to my friend, and you could tell he didn't know. He was not aware of this. Like most translations, like the New American Standard, New King James, the New World Translation, at least in the 1984 edition, they would indicate when the translators had added words for clarity in the English. You know, if you're reading your Bible and you see a word in italics, in most Bibles, that means in the original language, that word wasn't there, but it reads really, really awkwardly in the English if you don't put it there. So the translators added it for ease of reading. So the New World Translation did that in the 1984 edition, and they would put brackets around words that they had added. So in previous editions of this translation, and I put translation, by the way, I'm putting translation in quote marks when I say translation. It's not a version, it's a perversion. But anyway, in previous editions, in Colossians 1, they had brackets around the word other. So you could see that other is not in the original Greek. Well, guess what they did in the 2013 edition of the New World Translation, which, by the way, you can go to jw.org. You can access the entire 2013 New World Translation. It's really easy to access. I mean, I'll give them credit where credit's due. They put together a great, easy-to-navigate website. So you can go to the New World Translation and see. If you want to compare and say, what did they do with this text? You can go there and read it for yourself and see what they did with it. But what did they do in the 2013 edition? They took the brackets out, not just in Colossians 1, but in the whole translation. They don't indicate anymore where they added words. And just a little aside, this is one of the reasons why I stopped using the ESV, actually, because the ESV, for some reason, does not indicate where words have been added. Now, the ESV is not a perversion of the Bible, but I do wish they had indicated where they added words. But anyway, they removed the brackets. So Jehovah's Witness at your door probably doesn't know that the word other was added. But here's what you can do to show him. I think they still use their kingdom interlinear translation. Anybody not know what an interlinear is? An interlinear is where you have down one column, you have the original Greek text. Down the other column, you have the English text. And it shows you which English words correspond to which Greek words. There's pros and cons to using an interlinear, but they have one that's called the Kingdom Interlinear Translation. Well, you can go to their interlinear and put it side by side with the 2013 New World Translation and show them that their interlinear shows that the word other is not in the Greek. Now, I showed that to him, and I could tell on his face that took him back. Now, he did come back to me with a reason that he printed off from the internet somewhere of why they added the word other. But again, they changed this translation for a theological reason, not a Greek textual reason. Because there is a passage, again, I hope we have time to get to it today, that will show that Paul did not mean all other things. And I hope we have time to get to that today. But again, we're not Greek experts. They're not Greek experts. So you're probably not going to get very far with this passage. You'll end up in a fruitless debate. But what this pointing this one out will allow you to do is possibly add a little bit of doubt into their mind about the honesty of the New World Translation. And that's what you need to do gradually with a Jehovah's Witness. Throw in seeds of doubt about what the Watchtower Society has told them. Now, 2 Peter 1:1. Peter uses the phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the new, and you know, to us that's obvious. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying, Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is the Savior. Case closed. What does the New World Translation do with that one? No, they don't drop the word God. It reads, our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's a subtle difference, but there's a difference. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. You see what they did? Two completely separate entities being referenced there. Our God, there's our God here and the Savior, Jesus Christ here. Now, this one is interesting because of something that Dan has referenced before. And Dan, I don't know, you probably remember this. Granville Sharp's rule. You remember when you talked about that in Sunday school? There's a Greek rule called Granville Sharp's rule, and it's named after the guy who invented it, Granville Sharp. Now, there is a technical definition of it, but it is a mouthful, so what I'm going to do is illustrate it. I think that is going to be easier than reading it because it almost confuses me just to read the technical definition. So, I'm going to illustrate what the rule says by writing a phrase on the board. I knew that was going to get a... Okay. All right, now that we're all past that. All right. Come on, we've been married for almost a year. Y'all ought to be used to this by now. All right, the phrase is, my sweetheart and wife, Megan. Now, here's what Granville Sharp's rule says. If you have a construction like this, where you have singular noun and singular noun, and in the Greek, and transliterated as chi. Singular noun, joined by the word and if the first singular noun has an article in front of it or a modifier in front of it like that, and the second one does not have that modifier, both of these nouns refer to this. Does that make sense? Now, if these are plural, if these nouns are plural, this is not always the case. If there's an article in front of both of these words, that's not always the case. But if these are singular, and that's only in front of the first one, this is how the rule works. Now, to counter that illustration, what if I said, on this row right here, sit my brother and my wife, Megan. Well, I'm not obviously saying that Megan is my brother and my wife. I'm saying there's two separate entities sitting on this row, my brother and my wife. But these are obviously both referring to the same person. Now, there's some other technicalities with Granville Sharps, but that's the basic. If you want the technical definition, you can see me afterwards and I can give it to you. Because there's some other qualifications with these nouns, such that they have to be not just singular, but they have to be personal and common nouns. In other words, they can't be proper names. They can't be ordinals like first, second, third. But anyway, this is what's called a Granville Sharps construction. Now, 2 Peter 1:1 is a Granville Sharp's construction. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is singular, Savior singular. You got the article in front of the first one. Both God and Savior refer to Jesus Christ. The New World Translation does not follow that. When they translate it, they do our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. They throw another article in there to make it separate the two. Now, here's what's really interesting. Look down at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. How does the New World Translation translate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? They translate it, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ is the Granville Sharp's construction. Guess what? The New World Translation followed the rule on that one. They didn't follow it in verse 1. And if you actually compare these two verses side by side in Greek, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the two phrases are verbatim identical in the Greek, except one says God and the other says Lord. In one, the New World Translation doesn't follow Granville Sharp's, and the other one, it does. Why? theology. They don't like the fact that Peter says our God and Savior Jesus Christ, so they got to throw an article in front of the Savior to make it look like it's two totally separate entities. Does that make sense? Everybody follow me on that? Yeah, they don't mind the word Lord. And this gets into another issue with the New World Translation. I haven't researched this one a whole lot, but they have this thing about, they think when the New Testament was first written, there was all these references of the word Jehovah in the New Testament that got thrown out and all replaced with Lord. So if you read the New World Translation, New Testament, you'll see a lot of times where our Bibles say Lord, their Bibles say Jehovah. But they don't do that when Lord is referring to Jesus Christ. So they're fine with verse 11. It says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Says, well, right, He is our Lord. He's not God, but He's our Lord. So they don't have a problem with that. Now, if you had an intelligent Jehovah's Witness at your door that was really thinking, you might be able to get a little ways on this one. But I really wouldn't count on it. I would not rely on this text because you're probably just going to get into another fruitless debate. Now, the final class of passages I mentioned that we would go to is passages that say that Jesus is worshipped, such as Matthew 28, where it says the disciples worshipped Him, or in Matthew 2, where the Magi come and worship the child Jesus. What does the New World Translation do with those? They don't use the word worship. They translate worship did obeisance. So the disciples did obeisance to Him. The Magi did obeisance to the child Jesus. And keep in mind that they will explicitly tell you, no bones about it, we do not worship Jesus. Period. End of discussion. They will tell you that up front. They make no bones about that. So you're really not going to get far with these verses that explicitly say Jesus was worshipped unless you can intelligently debate why the various Greek words for worship should be translated worship or kneel or what, if you can't intelligently debate that, and neither can your Jehovah's Witness friend, you're probably not going to get far with these passages. But in a minute, we're going to look at a passage that the New World Translation left very much intact that is an explicit example of Jesus being given worship. And they really don't like it, at least in my experience, when you go to this passage. So we'll look at that one in a few minutes. So this gives you just a taste of what the New World Translation does to the Scriptures. It's not all of the examples. I mean, it really butchers some key texts. So unless you want to get into a debate about the Greek with a Jehovah's Witness, which I wouldn't recommend unless you're both very knowledgeable in Greek, their adherence to the New World Translation's butchering of certain texts, you're going to be comparing apples and oranges. You're going to be comparing your translation to their translation, and you're not even at the same starting point. It's apples and oranges, and you're going to spin your wheels. So this all sounds pretty negative so far, but there's good news. The good news is that the New World Translation, and I'm specifically using the 2013 edition, which is so you can access online, has left enough text intact to create a real problem for Watchtower Christology. And you don't need to rely on these texts we've talked about that it mistranslates. I'm not saying you should never go to those texts, but you do not need to primarily rely on those when you're first talking to a Jehovah's Witness. And some of these intact texts are the ones that we're going to look at in our remaining time. Now, keep in mind that if a Jehovah's Witness allows you to have discussions over an extended period of time, you are going to have to address the serious problems with the New World Translation. If a Jehovah's Witness is going to become a true Christian, they're going to have to abandon that translation. They cannot stick with it. And there's resources out there that can help you break down those various problems with the New World Translation. But to plant the first seeds of doubt in a Jehovah's Witness mind about Watchtower Christology, I think the New World Translation has left enough material for us to work with. Because like I think I said to Daryl a little earlier, they haven't succeeded in changing all of the passages that they need to change to make it fit their theology. When you're going through making your own revisions, it's a little hard to catch it all the first two or three passes. Might take you a few hundred years. Now, the primary passage I want to look at is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. This may surprise you, but this is probably the first passage I would go to now with a Jehovah's Witness regarding the deity of Christ. I've just fairly recently come to that conclusion. And there's There's two factors, well, really three, that have led me to this conclusion. The first one being translation is not a problem. The New World Translation has really left this passage intact. You can go with the Jehovah's Witness to his translation and look at this with him, and you'll be fine. But the other two reasons are, one, this is the passage I was referring to earlier that clearly demonstrates Christ being worshipped. It's you cannot get around it. And it's really a simple passage. There's no complex lawyer-like arguments like Paul sometimes does, like in Romans or something, where you have to really sit there and you really have to mull over it hard to get it. It's not. It's John. John is a very simple, straightforward writer. The second reason I would go to this passage first, probably, is that in my experience, a Jehovah's Witness does not expect you to go here. And they're not well prepared to answer tough questions on this passage. You go to John 1:1, they're waiting for you. They're sitting there camping out on John 1:1 with their swords and shields up, and they're ready to go to battle. And other well-known passages like that we've looked at, like John 8:58. But they're not, at least in my experience, the one I talked to, my friend, he was not ready for this passage. I'll share a little bit more later about my experience when I brought this passage to his attention. But they're not ready for this one. All right, we're actually going to go ahead. It's not a very long chapter. AJ, can you read the entirety of Revelation chapter 5 for us through this and break it down? Because again, it's John. It's a simple passage. John's fairly easy to break down in most places. And as we do this, keep in mind that a Jehovah's Witness will emphatically maintain with a straight face that Jesus is not worshipped in the Bible and he is not to be worshipped today. Okay? Because they know that if he's worshipped in the Bible, who is he? He's Jehovah if he's worshipped in the Bible. So at first, verses 1 through 5, which we didn't read, there's this scroll. Nobody's found who's worthy to open the scroll, so John weeps. But then the angel comes and points to the Lion of Judah, who is Christ. Now, verse 8, we have the living creatures and the elders falling down before the Lamb. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, etc. And then verse 9, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, etc., etc. They fall down before him and they sing him the song of praise. Now, looks like worship, right? Now, for the sake of argument with our Jehovah's Witness friends, let's just assume that maybe they're showing Christ a lot of honor and deference here, but they're falling a little bit short of worshiping him. So just for the sake of argument, let's assume that and keep on reading. Now, verses 11 and 12, we have the angels and the living creatures and the elders singing another song of praise to Christ. Verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Another song of praise to Christ in heaven where the Father is present. I mean, it's pretty clearly worship. But again, we'll out of deference to our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, we'll just assume that maybe, because it doesn't explicitly say that they're worshiping him, maybe they're falling a little bit short of worshiping him. So we'll keep on reading. Now, verses 13 and 14 are really the crux of the matter, and individual words are important, and they have meaning. So we're going to zoom in on individual words and phrases. In verse 13, we have more praise and song, where John clearly lists three things. First of all, he lists who is doing the praising and the singing. Verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. So is there any question about who's doing the praising and the singing here? Is any created being exempt? I mean, John doesn't just say, and everything that's in creation. John says, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them. He wants to make sure we get it. It's everybody. It's everything. Now, question. In Watchtower theology, Jesus is a creature. And in this scene, obviously, Jesus is in heaven. This is a scene of heaven. So, John says every creature in heaven was singing. So we ask the question, was Jesus doing the singing and the praising too? It's a legit question, if Jesus is a creature, right? Well, let's read on and see if we can answer that. The next piece of information John gives us is to whom the praising and the singing is being directed. To him who sits on the throne, okay, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Okay, so the praise is being directed to the one who sits on the throne, the Father, and who? To the Lamb, to Jesus. Okay, if, as Watchtower Theology claims, Jesus is a creature, and he's obviously in heaven in this scene, and John just said earlier that every created thing which is in heaven is doing the singing and praising, but this verse just said that the singing and praising is being done to Jesus, is Jesus singing praise to Jesus? Well, nobody would hold it. Your Watchtower friend is not going to hold to that. But what other conclusion could you come to if you hold the Watchtower theology? But there's still one more piece of information John gives us in verse 13, and that is what is being ascribed to the objects of praise? Blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So what we have here is the one who sits on the throne, Jehovah, God the Father, and the Lamb are being sung the exact same praise at the exact same time, in the exact same manner, being ascribed the exact same qualities with no distinction whatsoever. Now, if Jesus is a creature, is it right that he is given exactly identical praise and qualities as Jehovah and not rebuke those who are giving him that praise? If he's a creature, how does this stand up? Now, we're not done because there's still one more verse to go in the chapter. There's still verse 14. Verse 14 says that the elders fell down and worshipped. Parentheses here. Remember what I said about the New World Translation translating worship as did obeisance? Guess what? Here it says worshipped. They didn't translate it did obeisance here. They actually have the word worship. Now, the question is, who did the elders and the living creatures worship? Well, if you ask your Jehovah's Witness friend, he'll most likely say Jehovah God. When he says that, he means the Father. So you say, well, what about Jesus? And he'll say, no way, absolutely not. Jesus is not to be worshipped. And whether your friend realizes or not, he's really between a rock and a hard place right here. Because remember, we just saw that if words have any meaning at all, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are being ascribed, remember, the exact same praise, at the exact same time, in the exact same manner, being ascribed the exact same qualities. And actually, if you look at this chapter as a whole, from a purely quantitative standpoint, Jesus is actually given more praise in this chapter than the Father is. So, if your Jehovah's Witness friend rightly asserts that the Father is being given praise here, if the Father is being praised, then Christ is, or if the Father is being worshipped here, then Christ is being worshipped here. The text will not let you come to another conclusion. This is a scene in a sinless heaven. We have an example of what's going on in a sinless heaven. To me, this passage is devastating to Watchtower Christology, and I would press this passage very, very hard on your Jehovah's Witness friend. Don't let them wiggle away from it with vague non-answers. They love to talk in vague terms about the context. That's one of the things they'll go. Don't let them wiggle away from it. Don't let them avoid what the text actually says. Walk them through what we just went through. And then ask them a very pointed question. Ask them, do you sing songs of praise to Jesus as you do to the Father? Because when I asked that question, the answer I got was no. And then my question was, why not? It's right here in Revelation chapter 5. And I would ask him, if it's being done here in Revelation 5 and you don't do it in your worship services, do you know how to worship better than a sinless heaven knows how to worship? Is that what you're really saying? I would kindly but firmly demand answers to this passage. And, you know, usually two of them come to your door. If there's an older one and a younger one, I would try to single out the younger one because he's probably going to be easier to talk to. And I would do what Dr. Walter Martin did when he tried to do that, and the older one, he said the older one was virtually trying to climb across the table trying to interject a word. And Dr. Martin said, I'm not talking to you. I'll talk to you in a minute. I'm talking to him. Can he not think for himself? I mean, and he looked at the young man. He said, can you think for yourself? Now he was dealing with a different passage, but the same principle applies. Now, if they can't or won't give you an answer right there, I would ask them to commit to come back to your door with an answer in their own words, not with a printed piece of literature that they've gotten from headquarters. Now, what happened, I told you I was going to share what happened in my experience. The first time I brought up this passage, he didn't have an answer. He said, I'll have to get back to you on that. I said, okay. He didn't come back to me. So we had a couple more discussions. So I brought the passage back up. And the first thing he said was, well, where does it say Jesus is being worshipped? My jaw kind of drops. What do you mean, where does it? I mean, it's right. It's in the whole passage. So I tried to explain to him how Jesus is clearly being worshipped here. And eventually, this was hard for me to believe, but eventually he said, okay, well, can you find another passage in the Bible where this is done? Because by the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And you can take one passage of Scripture and make it say anything you want to. Now, the problem with that is that most of the other passages where Jesus is being given worship, they translate worship, did obeisance, and it really just mutes the effect of it. But essentially what he was saying is, I'm going to ignore what's done in one entire chapter of the Bible because it really doesn't fit what my theology is. And it was really sad, but when things get to that point, there's really nothing you can do when things get to that point. There's really not. Now, let me see what time it is. Okay, we have time for one more passage. Then we're out of time. Remember I said going to John 1:1, you're likely just going to get into a fruitless debate. You're going to spin your wheels about the Greek, whether the indefinite article should be there or not. But not so with John 1:3. John 1:3. And remember I said there was a passage in the immediate context of John 1:1 that shows that a God is not what John meant, and also shows that Paul did not mean all other things in Colossians 1. Well, this is that passage. Now, again, this is a very simple text. No complex, logical, Pauline argument here. And the New World Translation leaves this one pretty much intact. And it does change it a little bit, and it removes a little bit of the force of it, but it doesn't remove the meaning of it. And in all fairness, I have read some things that indicated that the Greek in the last half of verse 3 here is a little bit difficult and debated. But the way the New World Translation reads in verse 3a is, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. So we still have a meaning there. And the New American Standard says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, again, words have meaning, so let's break this text down and parse the words a little bit. The first phrase, pretty clear. All things came into existence through him. Obviously, him referring to the Word in verse 1, who is Christ. Pretty clear. But now John adds the second phrase because he didn't want to leave it there. He really wants us to get what he's driving at. So we're going to break down the second phrase where he says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now I'm going to break this down like John Piper did in a sermon I listened to. He preached a sermon on John 1, and he discussed a little bit how to talk to a Jehovah's Witness. So I'm going to break this down the way he did. It's so simple. I'm going to do it just to illustrate what you can do with your Jehovah's Witness friend. Here you have the category of things that have come into existence. Okay, that's a category that John sets up here. Verse 2, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, or came into existence that has come into existence. Now, here's what John is saying. If something, and there's bukus of things in this category, right? Not an infinite, it's a finite number, but it's a humongous finite number. So you have things that have come in this category. What John is saying is, if it is in this category, how did it get there? It got there through Jesus. Now, according to Watchtower theology, Jesus is in this category. So, therefore, according to that, plus the plain meaning of John 1:3, Jesus came into existence through Jesus. That makes no sense. John's implication is that Jesus is not in this category. Because anything that's in this category, he put him there. So, if Jesus is not in this category, who is the only being that is not in this category? The Creator. And as John Piper said, by definition, that is what it means to be God. To not be in this category here, that is what it means to be God. So therefore, John 1:1, John did not mean that Jesus was a God. He meant Jesus is God. And Paul, in Colossians 1:16, did not mean that through Christ all other things came into existence. He meant through Christ all things came into existence. Because John makes that abundantly clear right here. I mean, it's almost as if John wrote the first thing. All things came into being through him. And he thought, somebody might twist that a little bit. So I'm going to add the second phrase. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into a being. I don't know how John's point could be much clearer. So I would really press this one on your Jehovah's Witness friend. Because again, it's a very, very simple argument. Very simple. Well, I've got a list of other, in case we had extra time or a question that came up, I've got other texts here, but we're about out of time. Let me just close by saying that as we study Scripture to defend Christ's deity, and as I had in talking with my Jehovah's Witness friend at work, I had the opportunity to really delve in and get more into what does Scripture say about this, not just the direct, because the direct statements are the ones that Jehovah's Witnesses are going to pick up on and you're going to change. But what you'll find is that Scripture is absolutely permeated with indirect references that are just as powerful as the direct references. For example, when Paul says in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ," how is that not idolatry if Christ is not God? Or in Philippians 3, where Paul says that I have counted all things rubbish so that I may know Christ, that I may gain Christ. He doesn't say that I may gain Jehovah or the Father. If Christ is not Jehovah, then that would have been sin for Paul to say, because he's got an ultimate goal being something other than Jehovah. Or when Paul says to the Corinthians, "I came to you preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified." If Christ is not Jehovah, wait a minute, Paul, aren't you, if Jehovah is the ultimate end of all things, shouldn't you come preaching only Jehovah? Well, he did. He did. He came preaching the second person of the Holy Trinity. So there's all sorts of these things. And if I get to do another lesson on this, we'll look at some more of these texts that the New World Translation leaves intact. There's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of them, and I'd like to look at some more of them if I get another opportunity to do this.